Romans chapter 9, and I want to read from verse 11, please. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. So we're talking about Jacob and Esau here. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Amen. May God bless to us this reading. Last time we looked at the Bible's teaching concerning man's fallen nature, and we reflected on the fact that sin has separated between God and man. That when the first sin was committed, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it initiated a death upon them, a spiritual death, a moral death, if you like. It initiated a separation from the presence of God, and they were cast out from his presence, who once had communed with him and fellowshipped with him in the cool of the garden, walking together. And we saw that Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's the conclusion. That's what the Bible says. Everyone is under sin. Everyone that ever was born from Adam and Eve by natural procreation, down through the generations of the history of this world, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And indeed, we are told later that God hath concluded all in unbelief. So here is the nature of the fall. It has caused us to be dead in our nature towards God, separated us from him, and brought us into this state of unbelief. That's just the reality. We cannot, we do not, we never will believe naturally. And just as Lydia must have those bars of her heart opened, so everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ needs an equally powerful personal work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives if we are going to be changed from our unbelief into that place of being able to believe. Because our condition is evil, our conduct is sinful. The one flows from the other. Because our condition is evil, our conduct is sinful. And the problem of our sin is that it comes from within us, not from the things that are outside and around us. You know, people talk about this question, is it nurture or is it nature? You know, and the big thing that goes on about whether or not if we just put these morally neutral people into a nice environment, then they'll all turn out nice. But of course, we understand from the Word of God, from the double conclusions that have been arrived at here by the testimony of God Himself, that the problem is internal. It's nature, not nurture. It's a deep down defilement that we get from our lineage. It just comes down to us in our human nature. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Big long list. All these things come from within. All these things are what defile a man. I think it's interesting to see there how there's that interspersion. Is that a real word? Of the sins that are listed here. In a real mix, you know. I wouldn't commit adultery. I wouldn't be unfaithful to my wife. But it bumps right up against deceit. Or I wouldn't murder anybody. But it's right up there beside an evil eye. And pride. I wouldn't be a fornicator. But what about foolishness and wickedness? You see, all of these things emanate from the heart, and sometimes we look and we imagine that we can see a spread of wickedness where there's extremes at each end, and as long as we keep ourselves to the bottom end, well, things will be okay. Thou fool. God looks for holiness. He looks for purity. And we become so self-righteous that we judge others, imagining that they're worse than us in some way. Not because we haven't done those things, either physically or in our minds. And all of us are guilty before a holy God. And all of us are rendered dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We also learned last week that because of this fallen, sinful nature, we are rebels against God. It's not even that we're neutral towards Him in any way. We are at enmity with Him. We're implacably opposed to God. We are antagonistic. Well, there's a hatred within us. And we are wholeheartedly resolved not to bow our knee to God. That's the nature of our unbelief. That's the nature of our wickedness. We will not bow to God. And so we cry with Christ's murderers. Away with Him. Away with Him. Crucify Him. Or as the Lord Himself likens it, We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not. Not my will. I will not have Christ to reign over me. And I want to stress that point. I did. I shouted it. But as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the Word of God is concerned, there is an inherent inability in all men and women. Man will not worship God because his sinful nature prohibits him from doing so. And he cannot worship God because his sinful state prevents him from doing so. It's not just that we want to if we could. We don't want to, and we can't. And this is a picture of that bondage that we are in our soul and in our nature. Now, last week we called it total depravity. And if you don't remember my little story about the tulip and where it originated, then have a listen back to last week's sermon and you'll see that we are following through a little mnemonic here based on the word tulip, which was used in the days of the Reformation to describe two different theologies and doctrines that were circulating amongst the universities and the theologians and the ministers and religious scholars of that time. And it's come down to us in this little acrostic or this little mnemonic called TULIP. And that stands, the T stands for total depravity. And this is what we're speaking about today. We're speaking about the fact that men and women, boys and girls, in their hearts, in their nature, are incapable of trusting Christ, believing in Christ, doing anything good to please God. And then we're thinking about the next stage. So there's no ability, no will, no desire to please God. And we might wonder, in a sense, if this is what occurred in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, that they plunged themselves and all their children to multiple generations under this condemnation of judgment. This condemnation which the Bible, for good reason, characterizes as being dead in sin. We wonder, why did God not just wrap up the whole thing there and then? Just wipe it out. Just blot it out. They've messed up. I gave them the opportunity. I gave them their free will. I gave them a beautiful garden. I gave them all of the trees that they could eat. I gave them the dominion over the whole of creation. A sinless creation, a beautiful place. And they messed it up. Forget it. We're done. And wiped it out. No one would ever have written that story. We wouldn't have known anything about that history. It would just have existed in a brief moment of time and been gone. And we might genuinely wonder, why not? Had justice alone prevailed in the mind of God, then sin must be punished. It must be blotted out. And every sinner be brought under that condemnation, that indignation, that righteous holiness of God, and the wrath that comes against sin because of it. But God, who is holy, and God, who is just, is also God, who is gracious, and God, who is merciful. And while justice demanded retribution for sin, loving kindness found a way of salvation. Loving kindness devised a way of escape. And though man cries against God, away with him, God purposed a way of peace. And in a beautiful balance of the perfection of the character of our Lord God in his three persons, he unfolded his covenant purpose of grace. When he could have said to Adam and Eve, enough, it's done, it's over, he unfolded a beautiful purpose of covenant, grace, and peace. He resolved that he would save sinners, that he would gather to himself a people redeemed out of this fallen mass of humanity that would stretch out like the volcano spewing out its lava. And in the midst of that fiery opposition to God, God would gather to himself a people. He would satisfy his own justice, but he would have his mercy justified. He would have his holiness upheld, but he would have his love vindicated. And out of that fallen mass of humanity, our Lord God chose a people for himself, upon whom he set his love in eternity, a people to whom he would show grace and mercy, upon whom he would shower his love, a people who, despite their sin, he would save, who, despite their rebellion, he would redeem. Notwithstanding the fall and the death and the separation and the inability into which they had been brought by Adam and in Adam, he would convert, he would change, he would transform, he would make willing, he would reconcile to himself by the sovereign, powerful, efficacious grace that he alone was able to enact. And he would choose to whom and upon whom these blessings would be bestowed. Paul calls this revelation the revelation of the divine will of the triune God. The revelation of the divine will of the triune God. Or, to put it another way, the purpose of God according to election. The purpose of God according to election. And he presents it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us here in very clear terms in Romans chapter 9. We can see it in Romans 9, 10, 8, 9 and 10, these truths being set before us. But here in Romans 9, we have a particularly clear presentation of this teaching. And he shows us that it is the purpose of God to save particular designated individuals. People that he has chosen. And the way in which the apostle describes us is to show us two brothers, twins, Jacob and Esau. And how that even before these two twins had been born, God had laid his sovereign choice upon the one and passed over the other. He had brought his love to bear upon one, and he had said he would leave the other one in that natural Adamic condition, and he would not recover that one. that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That it was his purpose to save these particular individuals. His chosen, they are called. His elect, and the word elect just means that they were the people of his choice. His church, his sheep, a group distinguished amongst men by having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world and set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, that is, Paul mentions a little later in Ephesians, we who were dead in trespasses and sin should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here's the state, the total depravity of man. People are in this state of inability, the state of rebellion, the state of opposition, this handshaking, away with this man, away with this God. We will not be ruled over. And God says, I am going to choose a people out of the midst of that mass of sinful humanity, and I will make them willing in the day of my power, and I will bring them into the experience of love and grace and mercy. Not by passing over their sin as if it didn't matter, but in reconciling them to myself through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And this was God's purpose. And that was his purpose according to election. He would choose those that he would bless. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to quickly with respect to this purpose of election. And the first one is this. It's scriptural. It's scriptural. We have a lot of people who gainsay this doctrine, who speak against it, who imagine that it's all to do with man's free will. So remember, we're talking about this Calvinist Arminian debate that went on in the 16th, 17th century and has continued ever since. This doctrines of free will or the doctrines of God's sovereignty. Well, the vast majority of churches today have gone down that doctrinal cul-de-sac of free will preaching. And you will not find very many today who take the position that this church takes, or that this pulpit preaches, or that we have come to learn and to love. But here's the point. It is scriptural. It is biblical. It is the testimony of the Word of God. It was Paul's doctrine. It was John's doctrine. It was Peter's doctrine. It was Christ's doctrine. It was the doctrine of the Old Testament. They never knew anything but that God had chosen Israel from amongst all the nations to bring his people to himself. And it is undeniably plain from Scripture that God's purpose to save is founded in his choice, in election. A divine choice. Now, God could have saved. God could have saved, conceivably, on the basis of good works. Or the basis of good looks. Or the basis of intelligence. Or the basis of wealth. Yeah, come on. We'll save the rich folk. He could have saved on the basis of moral conscience. That's not right. That's wrong. I like that. There's somebody with a moral conscience. Might not be too smart, might not be too rich, might not be too good looking, but they know what's right and wrong. I'll save those ones. And what about free will? What about saving people on the basis of their free will? Well, if you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, You don't need to take it. It could work. I could see how that would work. I tell you what, it would make my job a lot easier. But that's not how it is. Sin has made that impossible. The finest looking film star, the superstars, are corrupt inside, no matter how good they look on the outside, no matter how well they put on their cosmetics in the morning. They are as dirty and as devious and as adulterous and as full of all the mischievousness as every single other human being. It's no good to make it good looks, or it's no good to make it good morals, or it's no good to make it free will or moral conscience or anything like that, because everybody is in the same state. Everybody is dead and buried and nailed in a coffin and all the dirt put in on top. That there just isn't anything in the individual that God could find that would in any way recommend us to him. So there is no criteria upon which the choice of God could be made except his sovereign will to do as he pleases. And why should we deny God the right to do that? Every single one of us claim it for ourselves. Don't tell me what to eat. Don't tell me what to wear. Don't tell me which car to drive. Don't tell me which woman to marry. Don't tell me how I can live. We demand freedom. We demand our rights. We demand free choice. We're going to be celebrating Independence Day in a couple of weeks' time. Well, enjoy your independence. Tell you what we're independent to do. We are independent to shake our hands in God's face all the days of our life. And unless he constrains us, unless he brings us into that place of salvation, then we will independently run to hell. Sin has rendered it impossible that we could ever choose God. Because God concludes us all under sin. And so that choice is not made upon any external criteria. That choice of God is not made upon the basis of any external criteria. It is made according to his will. He chooses, and he reserves the right to choose whomsoever he will. Like the potter making the pot, he chooses what he wants to do with that lump of clay. He can make a good pot or a not good pot. He can make one that's beautiful or one that is simply utilitarian. But it's his choice. And men can complain. They can say that God's method of salvation isn't fair. Well, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And God reserves the right to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And he assumes that right according to his purpose. Because God's in control. And he is the leader. And he is the director. And he is the one who bears and carries all authority. And the choice of God is everywhere in Scripture. It's there when we look at the life of Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, where all the people in the world, God called Abraham out of that idolatrous nation, and he placed his covenant purpose upon the shoulders of that man. He revealed to him what he would do. He called him righteous. He called him faithful. He called him his own, and he placed his love upon him. Jacob received that covenant promise. Rahab, Samson, Ruth, Samuel, David, Daniel, Israel throughout its history. It wasn't Sheba, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't the Philistines, it wasn't the Midianites, it wasn't the Amalekites or the nations of this world, it wasn't the Babylonians, it was Israel, little Israel, little stiff-necked, hard-hearted, disobedient, rebellious Israel. And the Lord God preserved his people right down through, according to his grace, according to his goodness, according to his purpose, according to his choice. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 says, salvation is of the Lord. So much for the Old Testament. The New Testament is full of election. Now I could give you loads of verses, and I'm going to. Got you again, didn't I? Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Mark 13:20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. John 13:18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit and that your fruit should remain. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Amen. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 11 verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Ephesians 1 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 1 Thessalonians 5 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 5 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Ordained of God, chosen of him, set aside by the sanctification of the Spirit to eternal life, my elect, the purpose of God according to election. So it's scriptural. It's also special. It's special in the sense that it is specific and it is distinct and it is particular and it is definite and it is discriminating. God chooses individuals. He chooses one and leaves another. One in a family. That can hurt. One in a street. One in a city. but he chooses definitely and he distinguishes those that he has chosen. Now, free will believers, they would say, God chooses everyone and then he invites everyone to choose him back. Or God knew who would choose him, and on that basis he chose them. Or that the choice of God isn't actually to salvation at all. It's to doing a job or filling an office or accomplishing a particular purpose. And yet the Word of God never suggests or implies any such thing. The Word of God is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have chosen you out of the world. It's not that everyone is chosen. So much so, he says, the world hates you because I've chosen you out of the world. These people who are mine, this church that is mine, these are the men which thou gavest me out of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 again. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. If election is based on man choosing God, then who's to get the praise for that? Rather, the elect are chosen from eternity, before the foundation of the world, and the sole reason for that choice is the everlasting love of God upon them. That's the sole criteria. Why did he choose me? Because he loved me. Why did he not choose somebody else? He didn't love somebody else. He loved me. He loved me. I don't know why he loved me. There's nothing lovable in me, nothing more lovable than me than there is in another. But he loved me. We know that, don't we? We know what that is. We know that sometimes we love somebody. And we just love them. We just love them. And so it is with the Lord. He just loves us. And he, on the basis of that love, has chosen us in Christ, sanctified us, that means set us apart in his eternal purpose. And he has committed us into the hands of the Savior Jesus Christ to be preserved, to be protected, to be redeemed, to be delivered, to be saved, and to be glorified. And our redemption and our salvation and that glory flows out of that choice that God has made of a people. And the measure of Christ's success in the accomplishment of his purpose is the measure to which he gathers in all whom God has chosen unto salvation. The names of the elect are written indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lord Jesus Christ will lose none of them. And it's successful. That's my third point. It's successful. The work of God in his purpose of election is successful because God's purpose prospers. Don't tell me it doesn't. He's not a God who can't do what he wants to do. God's purpose prospers in all his good pleasure. If it pleases God to do something, that something is done. And his will is irresistible. I don't want a God who fails. I don't want a God who can't deliver. I can't do with a God who can't deliver. I can't get through my life wondering whether or not this is actually going to work out all right in the end or not, because I can't trust the person that I'm supposed to be looking to. That might work in some businesses, but it doesn't work as far as our eternal well-being is concerned. Now, God's work is successful. and his glory is certain and sure. And we've seen that our election is not a lonely, hopeful aspiration, but a step in the everlasting covenant of peace and its accomplishment. God is going to spend eternity with the people that he loves, and he is doing everything needful to secure that end. And our election is part of that process. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him in his humanity. We are united to him as a new creation, a new born people. More of that on another occasion. But that eternal purpose will culminate in our glory. The giving of grace and the achievement of glory. And having been chosen of the Father in election, having been secured by the Holy Spirit in the Son, having been redeemed by the Son on the cross, having been gathered by the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of the elect of God is absolutely assured, and our eternal well-being is settled. God would not be God if any of his elect were eternally lost. Christ would not be God if any that had been committed into his care and keeping went missing. The Holy Spirit would not be God if the gospel failed, if the new birth failed, if effectual calls went unheeded. And it is election that assures the accomplishment of the divine purpose and salvation of those whom God has loved from all eternity. There is one final question that I want to ask, because when this subject is addressed, it is often asked. When election is talked about and discussed, it is often the question that comes to the fore. Am I one of the elect? How do I know if I'm one of the elect or not? And I understand why that question is asked. I understand that while the Bible doctrine of election is one of the most comforting truths that a believer can understand and lay hold upon in the midst of that stormy sea, that tumultuous thing which is the ups and downs of our life, having something like the doctrine of election to lay hold upon is a great comfort and a great blessing. But I understand that not everybody sees it like that. I know that Satan can take even the very truth of God and spin it and twist it and contort it and make it something that is difficult to hear and difficult to explain. This doctrine reveals the sovereign power. It reveals the saving love of God. It reveals the purpose of God in free grace to save sinners. But it can also frighten the tender-hearted. It can also alarm sensitive souls who feel that their sin places them beyond redemption, who feel that their destinies are already settled and it's on the wrong side of heaven, who feel that they are bound for hell and election means that there's nothing that they can do about it, who feels that eternal separation from God is what will be their lot, And sometimes it can get a little bit more sophisticated even than that. And we can find ourselves weighed down for the eternal state of those that we love. And we can find ourselves saying, they've no interest in the things of God. I've no reason to believe that God will ever save them. It's pretty apparent to me that they are of the reprobate. They are of the non-elect. And there's nothing that we can do about it. Let me say a word to you who hear about election and tremble. You do right to fear for your soul, and you do right to fear for the souls of your children and your friends and your family. And I wish that more people did tremble when they heard the word of God spoken. But election is not your enemy. Election is not your foe. Election describes the purpose of God to save a people for himself. It does not identify the means of that salvation. The efficient cause of our salvation is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and the precious blood that he shed. The securing cause of our salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel tells sinners how sins are forgiven. It tells sinners how grace is to be received. And the call of the gospel as it is preached goes forth pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the alone source of mercy and grace and peace with God. So I say to you, sinner that feels the weight of your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is a suitable saviour for needy sinners like you. If you feel a need of salvation, if you feel a need of forgiveness, Christ can and will supply that need. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us two things in John chapter 6, verse 37, and these two things are not contradictory. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's election. It is the glorious setting up of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the divine means of salvation for sinners. And it is the sovereign quickening work of God the Holy Spirit to open the heart of the sinner and bring that individual to a knowledge of their sins forgiven and Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But the Lord goes on and he says this, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's the gracious call of the gospel, right there. That's the encouragement to come. That's the warrant to trust in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners, to receive sinners. There are people who were in their life convinced of the doctrine of election, and they're in hell today. It's not believing in the doctrine of election that gets us into heaven. It's trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be in hell one sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ pleading the blood of the crucified Lord. Never. May the Lord comfort our hearts in this glorious truth of the purpose of God according to election. Amen.